You take up your Bible and turn to the book of James. We come to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and I'll begin reading from verses 1 through 7, but we will only be looking at one particular statement in verse 7. Hear together with me again the word of the Lord. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with golden rings and fine apparel, and there should be also one who comes in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into their courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? And thus far as the reading of God's word. Now we return this Sunday morning to the epistle of St. James, where we resume the apostle's exhortation in this section, which encompasses verses 1 through 13. And here we have observed that he is appealing to his audience as the Holy Spirit of God today continues to appeal to us to avoid the sin all too common within the body of Christ, the sin of favoritism. And you'll remember that James began this section in chapter 2, verse 1 with these words. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And it's important for us to keep that context of this statement in our minds as we consider now and in the weeks to come the kind of flow of argumentation and thought, especially as it pertains to verse 14 and the whole matter of faith and works. But now as we return to this section, we need to keep before us this morning the larger argument of the portion of this epistle. James is making the case that true saving faith, which is given by the Father through the Word of God, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is entirely incongruous with particular attitudes and behaviors among the people of God. And particularly in this section, he is saying that true saving faith is not compatible with a partial attitude and spirit of favoritism. But really, this is just one concretization, one particularization of this larger matter that James is addressing here. And the Apostle James is concerned that there be an essential agreement between what we say and what we do. I'm reminded of a conversation I had just last week in which I was discussing with a brother in the church our childhood and our upbringing and the way in which these things shaped and impacted the way that we parent. And the person I was speaking with made the comment that they could recall that one of their parents made the statement, do as I say and not as I do. And I'm sure that some of us had parents that made such statements, or maybe we at least have heard of parents who have made such statements at one time or another. But this statement is not just bad parenting, but is reflective of poor theology. Because the Bible says the exact opposite. The Apostle Paul says to us, you are to imitate me as I imitate Christ. And the Apostle Peter exhorts elders to be examples to the flock of Christ. And this is what James is saying here in this section. He's saying to us as believers that our confession of faith must correspond to our character and our conduct. What we say we believe about Jesus must be evidenced by the Spirit-wrought conformity to His Word. And so he's making the case that we can't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with any kind of partiality. He's saying we cannot despise our brothers in the church. We show this partiality, he says, by despising the godly poor in the church for the sake of gaining favor with the ungodly rich. Now, the last time we considered his twofold argument in verses 5 through 7, he appealed to us on the basis of revelation and on the basis of reason. And he concluded that last part, or the first part rather, of his argument with verse 7, he makes this statement. Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? It is, in my estimation, the height of his rhetorical power in this section. There is so much packed in to this statement. Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? And it's all too easy for us to focus maybe on verses 5 and 6 and really kind of just glance over or skip over verse 7. And so I want us to draw our attention specifically to verse 7 and to make that our study this morning under two headings. First, the nobility of the name. The nobility of the name. And secondly, the nobility of the named. The nobility of the name and the nobility of the named. We're going to consider our first part. We look in verse 7. He says, do they not blaspheme the name? The name. What is James referring back to? Well, in this section, it's clear that he's referring back to the name in verse 1, Jesus. Jesus is the name. Jesus is the noble name that he's drawing our attention to this morning. James is making the name of Jesus the subject of our discussion. It is to this name, Jesus, that James characterizes himself at the outset of the book as one who is a bondservant of Jesus. And it is of Jesus that James declares at the beginning of this section in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, Jesus is the Lord of glory. The Jesus of whom the prophets prophesied under the old covenant. The Jesus whose ministry and life is recorded by the evangelists in the Gospels. The Jesus who is preached in the book of Acts. The Jesus of whom we are instructed in the letters and the epistles of the New Testament apostles. And he describes the name of Jesus as the noble name. The noble name. And noble means here excellent. The excellent name of Jesus. It means praiseworthy. It means honorable. And Bernard of Clairvaux was right when he once commented of the name of Jesus. He says, he bears no empty name. He bears no empty name. His name is full of life and hope. His name is the name above all names, the greatest name, a name that is incomparable. The Scriptures are replete and full of things to say about the excellent name of Jesus Christ. We read and we studied as Pastor Fred Pugh opened up the book of Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 that Messiah is one who has a name and His name is Wonderful. His name is Wonderful. It stirs the heart. It awes the soul. It fills the mind with majesty and wonder. This is not an ordinary name. We read in the book of Song of Songs this morning, Your name is perfumed oil poured forth. Songs chapter 1 verse 3. His name is like perfume, a perfume box broken open and poured out. It is lovely and fragrant and refreshing and enlivening. As the costly oil is broken up, it perfumes the air. And the sweet and noble name of Jesus Christ pervades the room of our soul. And since this oil is medicinal in nature, it's not only refreshing and quickening, but His name is healing and soothing. The name of Jesus Christ, said Bernard of Clairvaux, is honey in my mouth, music in my ear, a song in my heart. It is medicine to one who is sad. Is one sad? Let the name of Jesus come into his heart, he said, and dispel darkness and make a cloudless sky for all the ills and disorders to which the flesh is heir. This name is medicine. The Scriptures likewise declare that Jesus has been given a name above all names, and at the name of Jesus shall every knee bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. We are told that He alone possesses the only name under heaven, whereby men must be saved. And as the Lutheran Orthodox theologian Johann Gerhard of the 17th century said, Oh, what can be sweeter than the name of Jesus? Does that resonate with your heart this morning? Is that the cry of your heart this morning? Oh, how sweet is the name of Jesus. Nothing sweeter can be said. And we see again and again the Scriptures declare the excellency, wonder, beauty, and honor of the name of Jesus. But lest we misunderstand what I'm saying, and lest we walk away from here thinking that Jesus' name is like a superstitious spell, an incantation that you walk around and spit out, we must remind ourselves that when the Scripture speaks of the name, it speaks of the person denominated by the name. So to say that Jesus' name is excellent is to make a claim about His person, that Jesus is excellent. And so James declares that Jesus bears a noble name. The most praiseworthy and glorious name in all the earth. A name that could not be announced by anything other than the angelic host themselves that came and declared. The angel Gabriel spoke to Joseph and said to Mary, She will bring forth a son and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. And then the writer goes on and cites from Isaiah the prophet and says, This was said so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. Behold, a virgin shall be born and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. But wait, I thought his name was supposed to be Jesus. Why does it say here Emmanuel? Well, they called his name Jesus because Jesus means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the Lord who saves. And so he bears this most exalted and glorious name because he is in his person the Son of God, clothed in flesh, come down from heaven to save his people from their sins. And that's why James describes him in verse 1 as this Jesus who is the Lord. He is the Lord. He is God. He is Yahweh. He is Yahweh saves. He is Jesus. His name means Savior. And he bears the name because it speaks of who he is and what he does. He is the Savior. He came to accomplish salvation. And so he's not only called the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Anointed One of Israel. He is the Anointed One of God. He is the one whom the Spirit was poured out, immeasurable, uncontainable, inexhaustible. He received the Spirit without measure. He is the Anointed One, the Mediator, the Theanthropos, the God-man, the one who alone is qualified to be mediator to His people. And so the prophet Isaiah speaks, and Jesus here speaks these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He is the Anointed One. "The Spirit of the Lord is poured out upon me. He has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And to this end, he was given the Spirit so that he might be the Christ of God, that he might be the Savior who is appointed of God to execute his office as mediator in a threefold manner, as prophet and priest and king. And so as our prophet, he reveals God to us. He is the last word, the spoken revelation of God. And so he is the chief prophet who reveals the person of God to us in these last days. He is the supreme prophet because unlike earthly prophets and preachers who only minister to your ears, Jesus Christ takes his word and makes it effectual in your heart. This is why Peter could say, "Jesus, where do we go? Who else do we go to? Because you alone have the words of eternal life." But he is not only our prophet, he is also our great high priest. And as great high priest, his flesh was torn and rent so that we might have access through him. He is our priest. Our great high priest, the noble name of Jesus, it belongs to one who is the priest of God. He is the offerer and the offering simultaneously, priest and victim. The holy priest of God and the sinless, spotless lamb. But he did not just die for sinners as our great high priest, but he ascended into heaven. And there he continues to execute his office to minister to you, brother, to you, sister, this morning. He still speaks from heaven as prophet, and he still ministers to your soul as priest. That's why we can come with confidence in the absolution. Because your sins really are forgiven through his mediatorial work as our priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And even so, as I speak now, if the Word of God is ministering to you, even in the slightest, it's not because of who speaks. It's because God speaks. It's because Christ is speaking to your heart through His Word. And as Mediator and Savior, He is not only our great Prophet, not only our great High Priest, but our noble and exalted King. Oh, He said and He declared in Matthew 28, all power is given to Me in heaven and on earth. Some people think we're supposed to go out there and take power to Jesus. Get the strongholds of this world and bring that power to Jesus. Jesus doesn't need our efforts to take His power to the ends of the earth. He says, I have all power in heaven and on earth. He possesses it all. And He employs it all to the good of the church. He has destroyed, as our King, the works of the devil. And as our great King, He has plundered the kingdom of Satan. And if you're a believer this morning, it is Jesus as King who has liberated your soul from sin's bondage, like Isaiah the prophet spoke of. And He not only subdues us, wins us, woos us by His love, and unites us to Himself, but He gives to us a desire for His governance, for His government to be employed and executed in our life. Oh, the believer's heart rings out with joy at the sound of the commandment of the Lord. His name is precious. His name is most excellent. And yet man in his fallen state, in his natural condition, does not, cannot, and will not recognize this noble name. This noble name. But on the contrary, the sin that is in us puts us at opposition to Christ. So not do we just leave His name there and not give it the nobility that it deserves, but we take it in our lips and blaspheme it and scorn that noble name. And this is what happened in the ministry of the Lord Jesus while He was on earth. They scorned His noble name. The Jews, the chief priests and the leaders of Israel and the Romans, they mocked, they scorned. They called the one who bears the noble name a blasphemer, a glutton and a drunkard. They said He was possessed by a demon, that He must be crazy and mad. They charged Him as being the instrument of Satan. And they threw upon that noble name all the dirt and filth in the world and of their corruption in their hearts. And Thomas Brooks, commenting on this, he says, it was a wonder of wonders that the earth did not open and swallow up these monsters. And that God did not rain hell out of heaven upon these horrid blasphemers. If that doesn't resonate with your heart, then you have not come to grips with the noble name of Jesus Christ. It is a wonder of wonders that we are not swallowed up in our blasphemy. And this remains the situation for the world today. We live in a world of wicked men. We live in a world of those who mock God, who mock His Christ, who mock His church, who deride the church of Jesus Christ, who laugh at her ways, who make fun of her doctrine, who laugh and scorn her pursuit of holiness and purity of life, who laugh at the teaching of the Scriptures as silly fables devised by foolish men, We have all done it and we have all heard it. That people would take the name that alone can bless and use it for a curse. To take the name that bestows honor and use it to their shame. To take the name of salvation and employ it to their own condemnation. And Thomas Brooks comments, yet where is the heart that can conceive or the tongue that can express how much dung and filth has been cast upon Christ's name and how many sharp arrows of reproach and scorn have been daily, yea, hourly, are shot by the world at Christ's name and honor. But this is not just what characterizes the world, but this is what characterizes our hearts outside of Jesus Christ. We were blasphemers. And that is what Paul says. That in our sin and unbelief, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. But he said, I did this in ignorance. I did this in blindness. I didn't see the nobility, the glory, the beauty of the name of Jesus. It was only until the Lord Jesus revealed himself to Paul that Paul came to see and to put upon his lips for the first time the nobility of that sacred name, Jesus. And you see, the Lord Jesus continues to do what he did for the Apostle Paul. He doesn't do it by sight, but he does it by the Word of God, through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, by faith. By faith we come to see. By faith we have revealed to the eyes of our soul the beauty of Jesus Christ. So that by faith we look upon the Lord Jesus who was despised and gory, and we look upon the one who stands there bleeding, and we look upon him and see him by faith with a royal diadem in place of a thorn, a crown of thorns. And we see him wrapped up in the regal robes of nobility. He is a king robed in purple and scarlet. And we see that in his covered body of bruises and blood. We see by faith the crucified God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And we say in our hearts and with our lips, praise be the name of Jesus. It was F.W. Krumacher, a German Reformed theologian, a preacher of a generation or so ago, 19th century, he said, they did rightly inscribe over his cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Krumacher went on and said, thus, in fact, no human hand ever wrote anything more true and well-founded than this inscription, which Pilate, under divine direction, wrote and placed on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King. He bears a noble name. Well, we've considered the noble name of the Lord Jesus. I also want us, in the time that we still have together, to consider the nobility of the named. Because the rhetorical force and power of what James says is found not just in what he first says, They blaspheme the noble name. But in the second part of what he says, the noble name by which you are called. And so we're going to consider this last part of the verse. The noble name by which you are called. Now, this is more literally translated, which was invoked over you. And the reason it's more literally translated that way is because this is a passive participle, which means that we are not the subject acting, but being acted upon. He is not saying that it is the noble name upon which you have called, but rather he's describing an action which is done unto us. The noble name that was called upon over you. The name that was invoked over you. This means that the noble name of Jesus has been bestowed upon us. But what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to say that the name of Jesus, the noble name of Jesus, has been bestowed upon us? Well, we have to understand it in light of the Hebrew Scriptures, in light of the Old Testament. This is a Hebraism. That is a Hebrew phrase, a Hebrew way of speaking brought into the Greek language so that it doesn't perfectly capture the idea unless you know the Hebrew background. And the idea is found in passages like Deuteronomy 28:10. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord. You're called by the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord has been put upon you. To be called by God's name then means to be His possession. To be His possession. It denotes a kind of ownership. That we belong to Him. So when it says that the name of Jesus has been invoked over you, is to say that you belong to Jesus. The noble name of Jesus has been placed upon you, and you possess His name. You bear His name. And therefore, you are His possession. In our union with Jesus Christ as His beloved bride, we are wed to Him, and in holy matrimony, as it were, we take upon our husband's name. You see this in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name." The wife is called by her husband's name. We bear the name of Jesus. And therefore we are His. And He has given to His church in the sacrament of baptism the outward sign and token of this relationship. As we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ." You are baptized into His name. His name has been invoked and called upon over you in baptism. You are identified with Him. You have a precious and sacred union with Jesus Christ. And therefore you bear His noble and excellent name. And James says this to us to strike us with the awe and wonder of this incomparable gift that such sinners as we are, as such worms as we are, as so ungodly, unholy, and defiled as we are, Jesus so loved us that He brought us into fellowship with Himself, and He bestows upon us His noble name. The noble name of Jesus Christ, placed upon those who used to take His name upon our lips as a blasphemy. What grace! What love! Johann Gerhard said, "What can be sweeter than the name of Jesus. Oh, blessed Jesus, be thou indeed a Jesus, that is a Savior unto me for thy holy name. Show compassion upon me. My life condemns me, but the name of Jesus will save me. For thy name's sake, deal with me according to thy name. And since thou art a true and great Savior, thou wilt surely regard me with mercy, those who are real and great sinners. He is a real and great Savior. And he will be a Jesus, a Savior unto me. Because he bears that name and he's placed that name upon me. And when he bestows upon the Christian his noble name, he also applies simultaneously to the Christian all of the gifts and graces that he won as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. And that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You have been given all the gifts of his office. You have been given all that he had merited and won. And you have been given it in the naming of your person as his own. And as he bestows upon us this name, he also bestows upon the church a nobility and dignity that she does not have in herself. And so we read in Isaiah 62 verse 3, you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Some of us don't see ourselves as such. We can't see ourselves as such. We look into the mirror of the Word and we are constantly and repeatedly condemned. But we must look to Jesus. We must look to precious Jesus. Because in Him He has conferred upon us a nobility and dignity, a beauty and a worth that we do not bear in ourselves. And so there's in a sense that you're right as you come to the Word and you say, it condemns me. And you say with God, God, you are justified to condemn me because I am all sin. As Thomas Hooker said, you are all heaven, but I am all hell. Or in the words of the Shulamite, the church in Song of Songs, do not look upon me, for I am dark. I am full of sin. And there's truth in that. There's nothing good that dwells in my flesh, says Paul. But if you're in Christ, you must move beyond the law's condemnation. To embrace in Jesus Christ that we have free pardon and forgiveness. We have acceptance with God. His noble name, the name above all names, has been bestowed upon me. And I bear His name. And therefore I need not be ashamed. I need not be cast down. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in the depths of turmoil and despair? Look to Christ that you might live. Look to Jesus Christ and He will revive your soul as you fill your eyes with His beauty and glory. Oh, He covers us with the robes of His righteousness. He ornaments us with grace, and He fills our treasuries with His riches. He perfumes us with His Holy Spirit. I want to leave you with four very brief applications of this noble name that we bear. The Apostle James brings this to our memory. that Jesus bears a noble name, and that we bear in Him this noble name, so that we might employ ourselves in a few applications. And so I'm going to give you them briefly. First, He reminds us of our own nobility, that we might esteem the people of God, that we can rightly esteem the people of God. Remember, one of the things that had gone awry in this portion of Scripture that's recorded for us here at this time in the church in Jerusalem that's scattered is they are looking to the rich. They are looking to those with name, and they're despising their brothers. But James wants us to remember that every Christian, every believer, bears the noble name of Jesus Christ. And he does this so that we might apply this to our esteem and love of the brethren. If our brothers and sisters, not just the ones who are easy to love, but the difficult ones to love, and there's nothing wrong in saying that, if we apply to them the nobility of this name, that they are owned by Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has conferred upon them His glory and beauty and excellency, when you look upon that brother, you must see, but with the eyes of faith, that they bear the nobility and the excellency of that name. And that should cause you to esteem them more than you esteem the ungodly rich. Because they are given treasure and wealth that is incomparable to anything this world can offer. The second thing that we are to apply ourselves to is to remember that our brothers and sisters and ourselves bear this noble name, that we might esteem the power of God. So esteeming the people of God. Secondly, to esteem the power of God. We have to remember that, as the prophet Isaiah said, your Maker is your husband. The sovereign God who spoke and everything came into existence. It's that God who you serve. So why do you fear the persecution of men? Why do you fear what people say of you? Can men rob you of anything that is lasting and of any eternal worth? And the answer is no. There is nothing that men can do to us. No harm that can befall us, because our husband is our Maker. And that's why the Apostle Peter says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, the name of Christ, you are blessed. Rejoice. Jesus said in Matthew 11:6, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He reminds us of the nobility of the name we bear so that we might remember the power of God. The God whose name we bear is the God who is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Thirdly, he reminds us of this name so that we might esteem the purity of God. The purity of God. As we said earlier in the introduction, our confession must show itself in the purity of our Christian walk. Genuine faith must issue in Spirit-wrought works and obedience. And so we're told in 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so James reminds us, you bear the name of Jesus. And if you bear the name of Jesus, you must be holy like unto Jesus. If you bear the name of Jesus, which means the Savior, that means you are the redeemed. And if you are the redeemed, how can you possibly live like the damned? And so he reminds us of the nobility of the name of Jesus, so that we might pursue that purity. You think of our baptism as the sign of that naming ceremony. And the way that Paul argues that in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he says, how can we live in sin? Don't you remember you were baptized? Don't you remember you took on the name of the Lord Jesus? Doesn't that have implications for the purity of your life? Well, lastly, he reminds us of the name of Jesus, that noble name, so that we might esteem prayer to God, so that we might esteem His people, that we might esteem His power, that we might esteem purity, that we might esteem prayer. Under the Old Covenant, the people of God were taught to pray toward the temple. God appeared to Solomon in the night in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and he said these words. He said, "If my people who are called by my name, if my people who are named by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven, I will forgive their sins and heal their land." But in the New Covenant, we do not pray toward a temple, toward a physical building, but we pray to the one and through the one who is himself the greater and latter temple of God. The one who is himself the tabernacling of God with men. The Lord Jesus. And so Jesus taught us to pray. John chapter 14, verse 14. "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." He's reminding you, you bear his name so that you might turn it into an argument in prayer. "Oh, Father in heaven, I bear your name. I bear the name of your Son. Will you not hear the cries of your child?" Johann Gerhard said, "In thy name," that is the name of Jesus, "every conceivable good is provided for my soul and stored up in a reserve as a sacred treasury." And prayer is the means by which our soul ascends to that sacred treasury through the name of the Lord Jesus, and draws upon His riches for the good of our soul. One last quote. John Newton said, "Oh, the name of Jesus, it's balm for every wound, cordial for every care. It is an ointment poured forth, diffusing a fragrancy through the whole soul, driving away the hurtful fumes and fogs of distrust and discontent." Are you downcast this morning? Are you discouraged? Are you downtrodden? Oh, make application to Jesus. Flee to the throne of grace. Because there you have a sympathetic high priest who can minister to your every need and care. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, words cannot possibly express the debt of gratitude and love that we owe. That such worm are called by that noble name. Refresh us in your grace, we ask. We plead his name. Amen.